Daniel chapter 5 is one of those chapters in the Bible that if it wasn't in the Bible, there is no way that you would even just believe this story. But because it is in the Bible, because it is God's Word, we believe it and we can learn a lot from it. Nearly 25 years have passed since the events of chapter 4. Where we left off in our study last time, and 70 years since the events of chapter 1. Daniel is now advanced in years, and he is a senior statesman there in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and Belshazzar is now king in Babylon. He is the last of the Chaldean kings to reign there in Babylon. Now, for years, critics have said that the book of Daniel was inaccurate, and they believed that Belshazzar never existed, because there was no historical record of such a man. However, in the late 1800s, archaeologists discovered what is called the Nabonidus cylinder. And that was in the late 1800s. And it was the cylinder that was kind of like a cylinder of history of the accounts and records of this king, Nabonidus, who happened to be Nebuchadnezzar's son and Belshazzar's father. So when we read in here about Belshazzar, and it makes reference to Nebuchadnezzar being his father, that's because in the Babylonian language, they didn't have a word for grandson, and so it refers to him in that way. But he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and although he was a co-regent, co-reigning, in other words, with his father Nabonidus, Belshazzar was sitting in the seat of royalty the night that Babylon fell, and that's what we're going to read about tonight. He was approximately 36 years old at this time. And he was a decadent, depraved, idolatrous, and a man who was really unworthy to rule. We see his story here. Let's read beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and the silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So here's what's happening. Belshazzar is throwing this great party for 1,000 of his lords. And they've gathered together in this great big hall. Now, the archaeologist Robert Coldway, during his excavation of the Palace of Babylon from the time of Belshazzar, found a large room about 55 feet wide and 169 feet long, having plaster walls. A significant detail that fits into this biblical record here. That room would be about twice the size of this room that we are in tonight. And so it was a large hall that could easily accommodate, you know, 1,000 or more people. So here they are in this great big hall, and they're getting smashed, and they decide to defile the God of the Hebrews. He calls for the temple vessels that when Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem 70 years before and he ransacked Jerusalem and took away Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all of them captive. He also took the vessels from the temple of God. And so they had them stashed somewhere. And at this point, here's Belshazzar, and he wants to kind of make mockery of the God of Israel. And so he calls for these vessels. And it kind of reminds me of the story of Samson. Remember when Samson was taken captive by the Philistines and they took Samson and they gouged out his eyes and they turned him into a human ox as they tied him up to grind the grain there at the mill? And they bound him, which is always, in the story of Daniel, it's a great example of what sin does, is it will bind you, it will blind you, and it will leave you grinding. And that's exactly what happened to Samson. But you remember in the story that the Philistines were having a great big feast and party, and they decided to, once again, they wanted to make mockery of the God of Israel. So they called for Israel's champion. They called for Samson. And remember, Samson was brought in by the little boy, and Samson asked him if he would put him in between the pillars that held up the building. And that one last time that Samson asked for, you know, strength from God, and God gave it to him, and he pushed those pillars, and down came that building. And it says there that Samson killed more Philistines in his death than he did even when he was alive. And so this kind of reminds me of that. Here they're having this great big feast and they're wanting to make mockery of God. But the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that be not deceived. God is not mocked. That whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. And if he sows to the flesh, he will reap destruction. If he sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. And they are sowing here to the flesh. And they're making mockery of God, who will not be mocked. And this house is going to come down. And God suddenly interrupts this party in dramatic fashion. We pick it up in verse 5. Note this. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Wouldn't that just say, that's one way to get people sobered up really quick, you know? All of a sudden, there's a hand appears, and it's writing these letters on the wall. And it says, then the king's countenance changed, obviously, and his thoughts troubled him so that his joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And so the picture here is that, you know, his legs are shaken, his body's shaken, his knees are knocking. Several commentators have even said that the king actually soiled himself here at this point. I mean, that's how dramatic this was. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king its interpretation. And then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed. The party was over, in other words, and his lords were astonished. And the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever, and do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, and whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or your descendant, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit. Pause there for a minute. How would you like that to be, you know, the title, the description that people have of you as a Christian? That guy, that gal, there's an excellent spirit in him. There's an excellent spirit in her. You know what? There is. There is an excellent spirit in us. The Bible says that when we get saved, that the Spirit of the living God comes to reside in our hearts. What a radical thing that is. What an incredible thing to consider. And I think that this can become our testimony the more that we learn as believers how to walk in the Spirit and not after our flesh. How to respond in the Spirit and not react in the flesh. I love this description of Daniel, that inasmuch an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. I pause here to make note of something that a pastor by the name of Joseph Parker, an insider, a point that he made about a century ago. Joseph Parker was a famous preacher living about 100 years ago and preaching there in London, England. And this was the point he makes, and I like this. He says, Daniel wasn't invited to the party. Make note of that. Daniel wasn't invited to the party. And you know what? When the world throws wild parties, Christians, those who are walking with God, are not invited. We're not invited to those because we don't fit in. Our values don't fit into the values of the world. And the world looks at us and they see us, man, we're a nuisance. You know, we're kind of a party pooper, you know, in their minds. And so oftentimes you have somebody that's really living for the Lord, excited about Jesus, and I know that this has happened to many of you. You know, you don't get invited to the party, but let the marriage break up. Let the cancer hit. Let the children get into trouble. Let the career, you know, hit the rocks. And who do they call? They call you. They call the Christian. They call you and they want to know, will you pray for me? They call you and they say, you know, I need to talk to somebody. They call you and they'll say, you know, I'm troubled in my heart. Daniel wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one had an answer, suddenly Daniel was the only one that the king wanted to hear from. And I point that out because, you know what, we never may know our influence. And sometimes, you know, we're just going through life and we're at our job or, you know, we're at our family or we're there in our neighborhood and we're just kind of plowing along and we're just loving the Lord and we're just trying to be a witness and we're trying to, you know, just have that good attitude and you're just going along. Sometimes you might think, you know, that, man, I get left out and, you know, they're doing this and I seem so insignificant, but just wait. God is preparing you for something. In fact, I believe in this current crisis that we find ourselves in our country, people, they're going to be watching us. They're going to be looking at us. They're going to be paying attention to how we are conducting ourselves. So hang in there. God is setting you up to be used. Verse 13, we pick it up. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give me the interpretation of this thing. And I have heard that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him its interpretation. Daniel says, you know what? You can keep your presence. I mean, what good is a promotion when the company's going under, you know? And that's what's happening here. You know? So he's like, just keep that, you know? And then he gives a little history lesson, verse 18. Before he interprets, he's going to give a little history lesson to make a very important point. He says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And we've seen this as we've been going through, that God has made it very clear that he set Nebuchadnezzar up in this place for a reason and a purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't recognize it. It's exactly what he goes on to say. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive, and whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. So he's basically saying here about Nebuchadnezzar what we've noted already, that he was an absolute monarch. He wasn't a part of a democracy. He was a dictator who answered to no one. But then it says, verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Now, we saw this in our last study in chapter 4. God completely humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he literally comes to a place of going insane, and he's outgrew his hair and just everything. He's for 7 years. He's living out like a wild ox, like a wild animal. He's eating the grass. But during that whole time, God preserved his kingdom. And no one came in and no one overthrew. It's just an incredible miracle. And God restored him. And it says there in verse 21, then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom over men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. Here's his point. You saw what happened to your grandfather. You saw how his heart was changed. And I shared with you last time that I'm convinced that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, that we're going to see him, you know, in heaven. And he's saying, you saw that, you witnessed all of that, but you didn't change your heart. You didn't learn from your grandfather's life. You didn't learn from his victories. You didn't learn from his mistakes. You didn't learn from his failures. In the book of Hosea, God made this indictment against the people of Israel. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But then he adds this, because they've rejected knowledge. It wasn't that they didn't have the knowledge, it was that they rejected the knowledge that was given to them. And what an indictment, really, on a lot of Christians today. You know, we live in a generation when we have so much teaching available to us. And many of us, all day long, we hear one great Bible study after another on K-Wave or K-Praise or, you know, wherever we might be tuning in on the internet or something, you know, like that. But how much of it goes unput to use in our lives? And here, God indicts Israel there in the book of Hosea. And here, Daniel is indicting Belshazzar because he said, you knew all this, but you didn't do anything with it. You didn't put it into practice. And then he says this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you praise the God of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all of your ways, you have not glorified. Good reminder that our God holds our breath in his hand. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is the interpretation of each word. Mene means God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Now, he repeats this word twice to add emphasis. And it means that you have been radically numbered. It's like you have been numbered to the point of being summed up and your kingdom, it's finished. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And at this point, Belshazzar falls on his knees and he prays to the God of heaven and repents. No. That's what we want it to say. That's what it should say. But it doesn't. And this is a crack up to me. It says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, and he made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That's going to collapse in about 10 minutes. It's like Belshazzar kind of goes like this. Wonderful. Great, Daniel. Bring the stuff. You know, let's reward. It's like totally just the hardness of his heart completely. I mean, here's this heavy word coming down, and he's like, whatever. And then notice it says, in that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Look at verse 5 again. In that same hour, it says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared. And then verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. This teaches us, it reminds us that God's judgments might come slowly, but when they come thoroughly. And here his judgment comes. This is an amazing story. The great Babylon brought down in one night. But you know, this is not the only time that the finger of God was seen or felt on an occasion. The first time that we read of the finger of God is in Exodus chapter 8. It happens when the children of Israel are there in Egypt. And God sends Moses to go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way, get out of here. I'm not going to let them go. So God begins to send a series of plagues upon the Egyptians because Pharaoh would not let the people go. The first plague was that the Nile River, their life source, would be turned into blood, that all the fish were going to die and the river was going to stink. It was just going to be rancid. And Pharaoh's magicians and his astrologers, his sorcerers came. And it's interesting, they couldn't reverse what Moses did. They could duplicate it, which they did. They turned another water source into blood, but they couldn't reverse it. I think they could duplicate it because of demonic influence that God was allowing. But they couldn't reverse it. The river turns to blood, and they couldn't do anything to change it. And it took Pharaoh 7 days to come to Moses and say, please, change it back. We're dying here. Talk about being stubborn, huh? 7 days. The second plague was that God sent frogs. Frogs. Think about that. Big toads, little frogs. Wet frogs, you know, maybe dry frogs, all over. Frogs in your bed, frogs in your cupboard, you know, frogs in your cherry. I mean, frogs. Anybody here like frogs, you know? Frogs just everywhere. And again, the magicians, the astrologers, they couldn't reverse it, but they could duplicate it. They, you know, they got a bunch of frogs and they just added more. I would have killed these guys by this time, you know, if I was Pharaoh. What are you doing? We don't need any more frogs. And again, the Pharaoh comes to the place where he's saying, please take them away. And Moses asks him, when? And he answers, tomorrow. Not right now. Tomorrow. And John Corson has a great teaching called One More Night with the Frogs. And it's a great illustration of how we will do that with sin. That's the whole point of the message. And it's a great lesson. It's like God will convict us and we'll come to a place where it's like, man, I know this has to change in my life, but I'll deal with it tomorrow. Some of you are doing that right now. You're saying tomorrow. And you've been saying tomorrow for a couple months. And tomorrow needs to stop tonight. It needs to end tonight. The third plague was lice. And the interesting thing about this plague is that the Egyptians hated lice. You remember, they deified about almost every living thing around them, but not lice. Lice was so hated by the Egyptians that the historian Herodias tells us that the priests of Egypt would shave their entire body from head to toe every other day in order to keep lice from infesting them and thus protect themselves from the pollution of lice. They hated it. I hate lice. Never had it, never want it. My kids have never had it. It's like, just gives me the creeps. Anyway, that's how they felt. I know it's not that big of a deal, but it just gives me the creeps, okay? Now, Pharaoh's astrologers and magicians couldn't take away the lice, and they couldn't duplicate this one either. This was the end. And this is what they said. And this is why I brought you along this little journey. Is when they were unsuccessful, they said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is God's doing." And it says, when Pharaoh heard this proclamation from his own magicians, we are told that Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them. He didn't respond to them, in other words. So here's the picture, okay? The finger of God is pointing at Pharaoh. The finger of God is pressing down upon Pharaoh to make him uncomfortable in his rebellion and his sin. And the finger of God will do that in our lives as well, because the Bible says that whom God loves, he chastens. And if you're in sin tonight, some form of rebellion, and you're being chastened, that's a good thing, because it means that you're a son. It means that you're a daughter. It means that God loves you. And he's trying to get your attention. He's pressing down because he loves you. And so the finger of God was pointing to the Egyptians, but they didn't respond. It was pressing down upon them in their rebellion, but they resisted it. Now, the second time we read of the finger of God is actually in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And this is when the Ten Commandments were given. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." What a radical thing. Here's these stone tablets, and God with his finger is just etching into them the Ten Commandments. Writing on these tables, writing on these stone tablets. God's finger writing, and this is what Moses came down from Mount Sinai with. And it's the commandments that are written with the finger of God that point at you and me and pronounce judgment. You see, man has this false idea that we're really pretty good. And men like to live and believe this idea that, you know, hey, basically we're okay, and I'm going to get to heaven as long as my good outweighs my bad, and, you know, as long as I just don't blow it too badly. But God gave the law, written with the finger of God, to dispel that idea that we could ever be righteous in our own merit, in our own strength, in our own flesh, to make it into heaven. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That the law was given so that every mouth, every person would say, you know, hey, I'm good enough. God's going to accept me because I'm a good guy. And the law just screams, shut your mouth. Stop. Quit talking like that. You're not making any sense, because the standard, it's perfection. That's what God has laid out. It's the law of God which points the finger at us and says that we are going to be judged. It's the law of God that basically says the same thing to you and I as it said as the finger writing on the plaster in the palace said that night to Belshazzar, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." My wife and I were in Sacramento on Monday. We were doing a marriage conference last weekend, and we stopped at Old Sacramento because we had some time to kill before we caught our flight home. And they have that, you know, if you've ever been to Old Sacramento with maybe your school or something, they have, like, every street is the same. It's all these old streets, and they have candy shops and ice cream shops and, you know, like every street. And so we went into one of them, and they had all these old candies, you know, Bitto Honey and Mary Jane's and the little Red Hot hot dogs. And we grabbed a, you know, little bucket or a little handful of them, put them, you know, in our little thing, and they take it and they put it in a scale to weigh it. And this little bag was $4.40. It was crazy. But it was good. And we ate it. I ate it, most of it, on the plane ride home. But that's the idea. It's like, you know, you're being put in the scale and you don't measure up. And here's God's standard, and we're weighed, and we don't measure up, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the point of the law was to point out the fact that we need a Savior, that we're lost. And Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So check this out. We have three Old Testament instances of the finger of God. The finger of God in Egypt with the plague of lice. The finger of God at Mount Sinai giving the Ten Commandments. The finger of God here in Babylon writing on the wall. And in each one of those, the finger of God was relating judgment. That's the common theme of each one of those, is judgment. But you know what? In the New Testament, we have a couple other references to the finger of God. The first is in Luke chapter 11, where Jesus is seen casting a demon out of a man who was deaf and dumb. And the religious leaders, when they saw this, they were jealous of Jesus and his popularity, and so they were, you know, trying to bring him down. And so they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus refuted that accusation by basically saying that if that's how he was doing it, so that would mean that Satan would be divided against himself, and that would just be stupid. And then Jesus made this statement in Luke 11, verse 20. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, in that instance, the finger of God is equated with the power of God over Satan and over demonic forces. And I got to tell you, I love this. I love this. I think this is great. I take great comfort in this, because we think of Satan as being so strong. We think of him as being so powerful. Yet we can withstand him. He can be withstood by the finger of God. The finger, probably the pinky, you know? It's not the whole arm. It's just the finger. I love that. I love that. D.L. Moody said, "My friends, you are no match for Satan. And when he wants to fight you, just run to your elder brother, who is more than a match for all the devils in hell." That's why Paul said, "Be strong in the Lord," Ephesians chapter 6, "and in the power of his might." Listen, you don't have strength to stand against Satan. He is stronger than you, but he's not stronger than Jesus. "Greater is he that is in you," Jesus said, "than he that is in the world." So James would say, submit to God, that's the key, resist the devil, and he will, not he might, but he will flee from you. This also, I think, magnifies to us the preaching of the gospel. And I love this quote from Spurgeon, who said, "The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound which makes all hell shake." The finger of God. There's one more instance where we see the finger of God. And that's found in a story that most of you are very familiar with in John chapter 8. A woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 8. And we're going to close tonight by looking at this very touching and awesome story. John chapter 8. "But when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" So Jesus is in the temple teaching when the religious leaders bring him this woman that they say was caught in the very act of adultery. So in my mind, you know, I picture she's been dragged right out of the bed. You know, she's got a sheet wrapped around her. She's naked, you know. She's just completely laid out before him. And they bring her and they throw her down at his feet. And they make this accusation against her. And then they say in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Acting all righteous, like they were interested in righteous judgment. If they were interested in righteous judgment, where was the man? Where was the guy? If it was the very act, there should have been two. And that was what the law laid out. And a lot of commentators think that this was a whole thing was a setup. And that one of the, you know, the man, he was one of them. He's one of their friends. Verse 6 says, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." And this was the dilemma. If Jesus said, "Stone her," then he would no longer be seen as gracious and merciful to the common people that were flocking to him, that were being so refreshed because he was the polar opposite of the religious leaders who were so rigid and so stuffy and so full of legalism. And so if Jesus just said, "Yep, stone her," then suddenly, you know, all of these guys are going to be shattered and they're going to be going, "Man, you know, he's not gracious like we thought he was." And you know, it's sad today that there are some in ministry who choose popularity over truth. They don't want to say the hard things. They don't want to talk about sin. And the Bible said that this would be a sign of the last day, because within the church there would be those who have itching ears. And what that means is they want, you know, tickle me. Tickle my ears. Tell me what I want to hear, in other words. And the Bible says in the last days, that would be the condition of the church. And we see a lot of that today. They don't want to say the hard things. They want to be liked. They want everybody to be happy. But not Jesus. So he's not going to just say, "Stone her." But if Jesus said, "Let her go," then they would accuse him of being a lawbreaker. They would accuse him of being unholy. And so the religious leaders, they thought, "We've got him. We've got him trapped." Look at the latter part of verse 6, though. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." So here we see the finger of God, because Jesus was God in the flesh, the finger of God is writing in the dust. It's writing in the dirt. And so verse 7 says, "When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." So they're pressing him, and Jesus stands up and he says, "Hey, okay, whoever here hasn't sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone." And he stoops down and he starts to write again. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. We don't know. We're going to have to wait till heaven to find out what he wrote. It's going to, you know, I picture sometimes, I know it's not going to be like this, but, you know, it's kind of Sounds kind of cool to me. It's like, you know, a big long movie, you know, where we're going to see all these things and kind of get the answer to all these questions that we have. The Bible actually says that when we see him, we're going to know him and we're going to know all things. Right now we know in part, but there we're going to know, it's all going to be clear. But this is going to be one of the things. We're going to know what he wrote. But it seems that from their reaction, that what he might have wrote was he might have been writing down the names of the men holding the stones. And with each name, perhaps he listed a time or a place where they violated the law of God. Because notice we read in verse 9, it says, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So one by one, they all start to leave. They drop their stones, oldest to the youngest. So I don't know, maybe he wrote, "Paul, cheating on your taxes." Bummer, you know, and he walks off, and "Larry, lying to your boss," you know, and just goes down the line. And that's what happens. And then it says, "And Jesus looked at the woman and said, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Now, the only person there who was without sin, who could throw a stone, was Jesus. And Jesus looks at her. He says, "Where are your accusers?" "Well, they're gone." "Well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Now, I want you to note this. Jesus didn't deny her sin. He called her sin. He identified what you were doing was sin. But he didn't condemn her either. And he gives her this exhortation to go and sin no more. And I got to tell you, and I promise you, I will be right on this one. The tone of his word to her was not, "Go and sin no more." It wasn't, "I better not ever catch you doing that again." That wasn't it. No, this was a declaration for her of freedom and forgiveness. That he was forgiving her and he was telling her, "Look, you don't have to live that lifestyle anymore. You're free." And you see, that's what Jesus does. That's what he offers. That's what he gives. Freedom and forgiveness. Or forgiveness and freedom. You see, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross to die and pay the price for that woman's sin. That's why he could say to her, "Go and sin no more." That's why he didn't condemn her, because he knew that although a price needed to be paid for her sin, he was going to pay it. The law was broken, and the law of Moses did say to stone her, but he was going to pay the price. He was going to take the beating. And so he could say to her, "Woman, I don't condemn you. Instead, I'm going to die for you. So go and sin no more." Now, I want you to catch the contrast in this, and then we'll be done. The finger of God through Moses showed judgment, but the finger of God seen in Jesus Christ shows joy. The finger of God through Moses, who represents the law and religion and rules, showed death. But the finger of God through Jesus, who represents grace and mercy, showed life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And every single one of us here tonight, Christian or non-Christian, has a decision to make. You see, you can try to keep a set of rules to be right with God. You can live that way. As a Christian, you can get on what I call the performance treadmill, and you can be running, you know, and you can be thinking, "Okay, if I just read enough and pray enough and witness enough and tithe enough and whatever it might be, you know, then God's going to be happy with me and he's going to be excited with me and all of that." And if that's the basis by which you're trying to be right with God, the finger of God is going to be pointing at you tonight and saying, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Because even though you might have had the best week you've ever had, it still isn't good enough. You've sinned. You've blown it. And our sin is what separates us from God. So you can go that route. Or you can humble yourself before Jesus Christ. And if you do, the finger of God will point at you and invite you to receive forgiveness, to receive grace. And when you come, you will hear those words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Christians, we need to be careful. You see, a lot of us know this, but at times we can find ourselves falling back into that subtlety to just kind of put ourselves back under the law. And we get all legalistic, thinking that our righteousness is what's going to make us, you know, right before God. When the Bible says, when the Word of God says that we are righteous in Christ. And that's the blessing tonight. And I know sometimes I sound like a broken record because I say this so often, but you know what? Peter said, I need to stir up your minds by way of reminder. And I think this is something that so many in the church, they just don't get. And they forget. Is that God says that when He looks at you positionally tonight, He sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you, apart from Jesus, you're put in the scale and you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. You in Jesus are put in the scale and it's just right. God sees you righteous in His Son. And that's something to celebrate. Belshazzar, he didn't humble himself. So the word of the Lord came to him. The finger of God came writing on the wall and saying, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Tonight we can sit here knowing that we are in Christ Jesus, and the finger of God calls us to know and points at us to say, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're righteous, you're in my Son. Now walk in that freedom. Rest in that forgiveness. And if you're in that place tonight where maybe the finger of God has been pressing down upon you because you've been in rebellion, humble yourself tonight. And the Bible says if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the beautiful thing. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word and for the promise that you give to us to heal, to forgive, to make new, to set free. And Lord, I pray tonight for those here who have maybe been experiencing the pressing of conviction of your finger upon their hearts because you love them. Lord, I pray tonight that they would turn from that sin, that they would confess it, that they would hear those words tonight from you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That they would walk out of this place tonight having received forgiveness and enjoying freedom. And Lord, for the rest of us tonight, Lord, we thank you that you wrote in the dirt that day to remind us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, Lord, may that be our testimony. That we would be, Lord, a group of people of excellent spirit, walking in, being led by the Spirit of God, walking in and enjoying the forgiveness and the freedom that you give day after day. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning and that you give more grace. We thank you, Lord, tonight for the blessing of being in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.